This morning, if you want to follow in your Bible, or you can look on the screen to Matthew chapter 5. I was looking back at some old files on a computer this week and actually found that I preached on the Sermon on the Mount in 2003, but I wasn't here and you weren't here, so you haven't heard this yet. May have touched on it some in the last 5 years, or really 4 years of worship. I want us to look this morning at the Beatitudes, and it was very fitting that in Sunday school this morning, we looked in the New City Catechism, talking about what about the law? You know, what's the purpose of the law? And I know as a pastor, teacher, I am supposed to remind us that throughout church history, what was sort of highlighted in the last 500 years anyway by theologians was that the law is our tutor, as it says in Galatians. It's our schoolmaster that leads us to Jesus. And we need that. We need to be taught. We need to be shown our sin and how we fall short. But after that, it also, after conversion, if we believe in Christ and trust in Him as Savior, the law is good to us because it shows us what holy living looks like. It shows us what God's holiness looks like. It shows us God's will. You know, and I always love being around the college campus when people are asking, well, what's God's will for my life and all that? Well, God's will is revealed here in the Scripture. This is the most important will. It doesn't really matter if you're a lawyer or a doctor or whatever you want to do. Be a waste management guy. It really doesn't matter. Work at McDonald's. You can glorify God at McDonald's. Do whatever you want. But the most important thing is holiness and reflecting the character of God. That's the second use. The third use of the law is that it has a civil use in that it restrains evil. And we used the common illustration of speed limit again this morning, and I know there's other probably better illustrations, but the speed limit's 40 on Greenbag Road, so people don't do over 55, you see. It restrains evil. It doesn't fix evil. You know, we don't get salvation by legislating law. But we do restrict evil, and we actually save lives. I had a friend once who, he and his buddies were doing 120 in a speed zone that was 30 miles an hour. And if they'd been doing 30, their Trans Am wouldn't look like chewed up sheet metal wrapped around a tree. You see? So the law does save. It has a saving effect. Go read Psalm 19 and Psalm 119. It preserves our life in many ways. As we make laws for our children, don't play in the street. We do that because we want them to live long and grow up to be adults. So the law is good to us, as Paul says. And Jesus, you know, if we're not going to listen to anyone else, we have to listen to Jesus. What does Jesus say about the law? He said, I came to fulfill it in the Sermon on the Mount. And what's the Sermon on the Mount but simply Jesus preaching on the law? Okay? He wants us to understand the law. He wants us to understand that it is our tutor, it is our school master that leads us to Jesus and shows us how far we fall short of being perfect. Jesus said, He said, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. It's what's required. Your righteousness must surpass that of the Pharisees in order to get into heaven. And I love to tell people this years ago when I thought it's just as simple as this. You have to be completely holy, utterly perfect, or you will not see God. You will not go to heaven. And you see, the only way you get that is the righteousness of Christ imputed to you. And that's your ticket to heaven, is His utter perfect holiness that's given to you in the gospel. But as we look in Matthew chapter 5, I want to just read here the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, and also known as the Beatitudes. The title of the sermon is Extreme Happiness. Extreme Happiness in Christ. We'll see what this means. This is the Word of God. Seeing the crowds, He went up on the mountain, and when He sat down, His disciples came to Him. And He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we rejoice that you have worked in many of our hearts and drawn us to yourself. We pray now, Holy Spirit, would you open our eyes that we would see Jesus. Lord, that we would understand Him, God in the flesh revealed, that we might understand salvation in Him, that we might understand life in the kingdom with our King. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. As we come to this book, I know that I have probably spoke on it probably a half a dozen times since seminary, and sometimes it's not helpful for pastors to go back and look at old sermons. I actually have two sermons here in front of me this morning, but there's many sermons that can be preached. There's many Bible studies that can be done on the Beatitudes. You know, how we rightly understand what Jesus says here in the very beginning at the Sermon on the Mount. But the way I want to look at it today is I want to look at the word beatitude actually does point us to happiness. And I've titled it Extreme Happiness. And the only way we're going to have extreme happiness is in Christ. So I want you to put that all together. And so that's in the title. But as one commentator says, this is Jesus speaking on the law. And it's really about kingdom law. Now, I hesitate to say kingdom law because I think in the modern day church, in the modern day world, we're influenced by such thinking that we think law is bad. Law is a killjoy. That's why people often view God as a killjoy, that He wants to cancel my fun. He doesn't let me be free. Well, actually, what we learn in the gospel as we come to faith is that God liberates us from sin and enables us to live a life of in the kingdom and really know what joy and happiness look like. I would say kingdom living. That's what this is about. Is this about justification or sanctification? That's a question we need to talk about. When we go through these Beatitudes, are we talking about how a person is made right with God, or are we talking about how a person grows in grace and what that looks like? I would say it's both and. In verses 3 through 12, you know, it shows us that we begin with these words, that blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. You know, we have to recognize the poverty of our own situation before we come to Christ. You know, when we see someone, even in culture, that lives a vile, sinful life, we know that that life will not change apart from a heart change. You see, we can't get in arguments about the cultural wars and talk about what's right and wrong. Yeah, that has some discussion worth having, but yet what we're really getting at is the individual person and their relationship to the God who created them is the problem. That their relationship with God or the lack thereof is the issue, and that's our issue. And that starts with, as Jesus wisely begins with, being poor in spirit. You know, it says in James, as my professor once said, I never thought about James speaking exactly the gospel so clearly, but the gospel of James is in chapter 4 of James, and it says, we must humble ourselves before God, and He will lift you up. Because God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. You know, humility is the beginning. That's why when we have our vows for church, you know, do you confess and say that you're saved in His sovereign mercy? You know, that His sovereign mercy is all that you have. Your only hope is in His sovereign mercy. which says something about someone on a throne, someone over me, ruling over me, that's offering me mercy. And that's the only way we're saved. That's the only hope we have. And so we must be poor in spirit. We must have humility. And that's not just to one another. I think that we would do good in these Beatitudes to only focus on our relationship with God this morning. In other words, your individual relationship with God. And talk about the others later. But here, when we look at this, it's poverty. But notice that we're not left there. It's poverty to riches. You know, when we get to the end of this, and it sort of has a, I don't know, it sort of has a mountaintop and it sort of bookends, if you will, in the Beatitudes, that he says, "Rejoice and be glad," verse 12, "because great is your reward in heaven." You know, they persecuted the prophets before you. And the more persecution you experience as a Christian, the more you're like a prophet. The more you're like a prophet in the Old Testament. The more people mock you for being a fundamentalist. The more people mock you because of your narrow-minded views. As long as they're right and in line with Scripture. The more you have to rejoice over, your reward is great in heaven. You are the richest people on earth. But we often don't know that yet. The second one there is those who mourn. You know that the catechism that we look to is the Westminster Catechism that says, you know, what did sin bring into the world? Sin brought misery. You know, and maybe it's fitting that we come and sit in a cold building and we feel a little bit miserable in the wintertime. We wear our coats to church and drink hot chocolate to stay warm, maybe, but you know, misery is a result of sin. That's where it came from. It came, you know, sickness. Sickness came from sin. And this misery, but it speaks of mourning, which really is the mourning that comes from, I think, as we focus on our relationship to God, it's mourning over our own sin. In other words, as we have this relationship to God, we actually mourn over our sin because of how it affects our relationship with God. That we don't just mourn over, oh, I didn't get what I wanted for Christmas, or I had a flat tire this morning, or even some other great loss, you know, fill in the blank. But no, this mourning is mourning over sin. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says there is, a grieving. There is a mourning that leads to repentance. There's a godly mourning. But there's also a worldly mourning that just leads to death. 1 Corinthians 7. And so when someone's mourning or grieving, we have to go there and say, I'm sorry to use this illustration, but it's kind of like a small child crying. Why are they crying? You know, you as the adult, the one who's caring for them, whether you're a parent or teacher or whatever, you want to know why they're crying, right? You care about them. Well, is it godly sorrow that leads to repentance? Or is it godly sorrow that things didn't go their way? Is it self-centered? You see, there's a difference in the two. And here, the mourning that we experience in verse 4 is the mourning that is godly sorrow, because as you grieve over your sin, you can find comfort in Christ. You see, if you're grieving over something worldly, it only leads to death. You can't get it back. But see, Christ gives us our greatest need. He gives us salvation. It's hard for us to maybe even picture that sometimes, because we know that we want everything in our life the way it ought to be, don't we? We want our church full. We don't want a family that's all sick with fever that's not here this morning. We want everyone here. We want everything the way it ought to be. But yet, the most important thing in the beginning is mourning over our sin and finding comfort in God. Many times God will allow things in His good providence to be taken away. You know, allow things to be stripped away from you, completely. And I hesitate to tell you stories of my own where I've experienced that. And then all of a sudden there's joy. As the cliche of hitting rock bottom. When we hit rock bottom and we look up, we see God and we go, wow, I'm so rich. I have the kingdom of heaven. I have the ultimate comfort that cannot be taken away. Thirdly, blessed are the meek. One thing you need to understand about the meek is they're not weak. Okay? Meek doesn't mean weak. Okay? Jesus was meek. And He's the Lord of glory who can call down legions of angels to destroy all of sinful man. But He was meek. And what you find, even in the Beatitudes, is as God desires us to reflect these attitudes, He's talking about Jesus. Jesus humbles Himself and is poor in spirit. He experiences misery and mourning. He grieves over Jerusalem. He's like Jeremiah. Jeremiah looked over Jerusalem and he wept. And Jesus is the better Jeremiah because He looks over Jerusalem and He weeps and He dies for it, that it might be saved. But Jesus is also the most powerful being that ever existed, and He's meek. Psalm 2 explains that as Christ would come and He would do His Father's will, He would inherit the earth. And we're told in Ephesians chapter 1 that because that of the fact that we are in Christ, we inherit. Do you know that you own everything with Jesus? That you inherit the world. You rule the world. You will rule the world with Him. You will inherit the earth as meek people. You know, the meek person does not chase after his desires first. He's not overly ambitious for his own selfish needs. He's not envious. Just as the poverty shows that we're not self-reliant, the misery shows the honesty that we need comfort. After Christmas, I'm drawn to the after Christmas sales. I want to run out and buy some big item because I know there's probably some great savings, right? And I think about that and I wrestle in my heart because I know as a kid that as I desired things that I thought if I go buy this, I'll be happy for about 3 days. You know, I'll be happy. Or maybe longer if it's a new TV or whatever you desire. There's things that you think, well, if I had that, I really like that. But we know that it's a temporary happiness. What we really need to hunger for is righteousness. And maybe this is the pinnacle, as some commentators say. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be fulfilled. You know, the TV or the new car or the shotgun or your team winning the national championship, all those things are so temporary. Or the latest electronic gadget. Maybe you love that. Those things bring fulfillment and happiness for a while. Those things are not evil in and of themselves. But we're foolish to think that they really fulfill us long term. I was so happy with my new computer 5 years ago that I bought. When I moved here, I bought the best of the best. You know? And last night I was ready to throw it against the wall because it would not print my file. You know, these things are temporary. But yet, the only lasting thing is this hunger and thirst for righteousness, the righteousness of God. And how do we get that? You know, here it's worth pausing for a minute to talk about kingdom law. We get this because when Christ comes, He's announcing that He's the King. That the King has come and now the kingdom can be seen in fuller measure. The kingdom of God in the Old Testament was literally Israel and the Promised Land. Right? But now that Christ has come to Israel as He promised, that the kingdom is expanded to the whole world. You know, that the kingdom is there for the Gentile and the Jew Paul even makes it so clear that God wants to make His own people jealous by calling the Gentile to Himself. And so as the Gentile pagan nations come and get their sins forgiven too, it should wake up the Israelites to say, wow, they got their sins covered. I once had the privilege of leading a young man to the Lord, the best way you can say it, explaining the Romans' road to salvation with him. He was in the depths of woe, you might say, in his life. And he became a Christian. And one day, you might say this Israelite, this good boy who grew up in church, said he was very jealous of the pagan who'd been converted. He said, look, that pagan did whatever he wanted to all of his life. And now his sins are forgiven too? You see, the Gentile felt like, the Israelite, so to speak, the church guy, felt like he had hardly ever sinned. He had never done the things that guy did. But you see, salvation is for both. And yeah, God plays the jealousy card. He'll let you get jealous over someone else. He uses all things. He uses even sin sinlessly. But our greatest desire, if it's for righteousness, we will be satisfied. But you see, the king who demonstrates all of this by being poor in spirit, the king who mourns, the king who is meek and humbles himself, inherits the earth. And those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are fulfilled in Him. And then from that, we sort of turn. You know, the next step of showing mercy is actually kind of the step toward the sanctification for the Christian. Is that blessed are those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. You know, when you take this verse out of context, as I used to think as a kid, you know, it almost looks like we can earn our salvation. In other words, one way to get mercy is if you're merciful enough to other people. Right? That's how some twisted theologians would look at this. If you're merciful enough, in other words, if you're a nice person, you'll go to heaven. Right? That's how the world views heaven. Is that nice people go to heaven. Or maybe the world says all people go to heaven. But no, that's not what this is getting at. What this is looking at is, if you have received mercy, if you are a recipient of mercy, the evidence is that you're merciful. You know, this is sanctifying words for the preacher. It's sanctifying words for all of us. You know how bad we need each other in the church and in the kingdom. That we learn from God's Word, we learn from the Holy Spirit that fills the church of opportunities of how to be merciful. And I'm convinced that a healthy church has unhealthy people in it, or it's not healthy. You see? That sometimes the healthy church, we may look at it and say, well, it's the group of the most sanctified Christians you can find, right? No. A healthy church actually is active in evangelism and active in discipleship. And so it's active in ministry. Both of those just fall into ministry. And sometimes when you're doing evangelism, you're not sure if you're doing evangelism or discipleship. You don't know if they're converted. That's okay. That's what it's like raising children. You're not sure when they're converted, but you treat them like Christians from infancy. That's why you bring them to be baptized and confess their need for a Savior. And so, we are merciful people. You know, I named the church Mercy for my own good, so I would stay on course. And my desire for others who are part of the church to stay on course, to understand that people who have received mercy are called to be merciful. Holiness. This next part, the pure in heart. You know, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. is what we hear. It says here that blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Are any of us completely pure in heart? This morning, as we reflected on Romans 7, you know, Paul confesses that, wow, that he sees sin in his members. He sees, he knows the gospel of grace. He knows he's saved. But the sin wages war in his body. He says, the very thing that I hate, I do. You know, that he sees it. And so Paul has given us a picture of battling with sin. As John Owen said, you better be putting sin to death. You better be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Now, what's that mean for the Christian? You know, killing sin and sanctification is not the way you earn your salvation, but it's the way that you experience your salvation. You see, you're not being saved by being merciful or acting holy. That's what Martin Luther believed before he was converted. Martin Luther used to get up in the middle of the night and run down the hall and wake up his confessor and said, I just sinned again. I need to confess my sin. And as Luther began to teach the Psalms and Romans, we're not sure where he was converted, but as he began to teach the Psalms and Romans, he began to see the mercy of God. And that's the only thing that would save him. Not his faithful confession of every little hint of sin. But no, his faith, as Abraham's faith, would save him. And so don't mistake these last four for making yourself right with God. They are what holiness looks like. Holiness looks like mercy. Holiness is caring about what God cares about. You know, and I'm reminded as a parent sometimes is that, you know, as a parent, you have to confront little behaviors and big behaviors. You still have to confront and correct because those things matter too. And those little things often grow into something greater. You know, there's been a book written about respectable sins. There's been another book recently written about the seven deadly sins revisited. And, you know, there's a lot of things that we don't focus on. But as we focus on the law, which is Jesus is pointing us to here in the Sermon on the Mount, it's how we grow in grace. You know, as we meditate on the law, if we choose to meditate on the law a lot in 2014, we'll actually grow in grace, but with the help of the Holy Spirit. You know, the psalmist said in Psalm 39, Lord, show me my sin. And the law is this perfect measuring rod. You put this perfect measuring rod beside yourself and you say, oh, how am I doing? Just walking through the Ten Commandments is one way. In your devotions, walk through the Ten Commandments. Begin with, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. And meditate on that one for a while. Do you have any other gods? Any other competing gods? You should not make for yourself an idol. That could be your vocation. That could be your hobby. That could be anything. Even your children or your spouse. Do you have anything that you value more than you value God? And then meditate on taking the Lord's name in vain. You know, the TV does it very easily. They can take God's name in vain all day long and lightning never strikes, it seems. But God says, He will not leave him unpunished who takes my name in vain. The fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Some argue that it's not in the Sermon on the Mount. I think it's so strongly implied, it's ridiculous to say it's not part of the Christian life. And we're not saved by going to church. It's like the one who first tastes of the teaching against legalism. We don't want to be legalistic, but guess what? God's law reveals God. And what does Ephesians 1 say? Be imitators of God. That's the Christian life. Imitate God. the commandments as you walk on through them. Honor your father and mother. You know, I'm learning again and again as an adult, that's not just about obeying my mommy and daddy. That's about honoring my parents as they age. And some of you are already there. It's amazing how that fifth commandment is a lifelong journey. Honoring our parents is where we learn to honor people. It's where we learn to respect and honor everyone, including God. This next one that speaks of peacemakers. You know, of course, when I read peacemakers, I immediately jump to the one who wants to go be a mediator between two friends who hate each other. But no, if we still stay the course on our relationship to God, this has to do with making peace with God. You see, your greatest need and your neighbor's greatest need and everyone's greatest need is peace with God. I remember watching a Seinfeld episode one time laughing. Of course, I laughed a lot at Seinfeld. I have to be careful about what I endorse, so I'm not endorsing it. But, you know, he says he's having a bad day, and at one point he says, God hates me. Well, it says in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are enemies, that we once were enemies with God. You see, there's no neutral position. Oh, there's an opportunity in our lifetime, but there's really no neutral position. We're either sons of God or we're enemies of God, is what Ephesians 2 says. Wow, that's heavy. That's too heavy for most people to dwell on. It says that God is far from the wicked, Proverbs 15. But we have a great desire to be at peace with God. And that's where we start. You know, many times when there's a conflict between you and a brother or a sister, I hope that you pray. I hope that you go to God first. That you go to His Word, or you meditate on His Word, or somehow you go to God and you pray, because as you and that brother or that sister or whoever, you know, prayer does a lot of good. You know, recently I was approaching a hard conversation and I said, Lord, I'm going to pray about this 10 times before I talk about it. I made it to 6. I prayed 6 times about it before I talked about it. You know, it's good to make to do that, because our relationship with God often just totally, you know, it fizzles out the tension between us and other people. You think about it. There would be absolutely no conflict in your family if you all were extremely mature spiritually. You see, the conflict within the church is immaturity. And it may be immaturity on both parties, often is. And so sanctification is the answer to all of it, period. If all of us were growing in holiness and even more concerned about our growth in holiness than anything else, we would experience peace. And this peace comes, you know, picture of the communion table. Our peace with God gives us peace with one another. It makes us sons and daughters, and that's the promise, that we will be children of God. Tenthly, we bring up the question of persecution. And you know, we have to apply this to ourselves. I'm glad that we give our attention to the persecuted church periodically. We need to be praying for our foreign missionaries. We need to be praying for people who grow up under terrible government, in terrible situations, and experience persecution. But your middle school child, your youngest child, or even your college student experiences persecution, and you experience persecution at work too. But it's subtle. Oh, it may not be the one that you're drug out in the street and put in the locks, or you may not be flogged at high noon. You know, it may not look like that. But the way you're characterized, you may not get a promotion because you're a Bible-thumping fundamentalist. Or there may be some other way that people steer away from you. But of course, we don't know the persecution of the prophets. It was said that Isaiah was sawn in two. Okay, most of us are probably not going to be sawn in two. But we will experience persecution. And Jesus tried to tell us all about this when he said, the world will hate you. If you want to follow me, the world's going to hate you. They put me on a cross. And so persecution is expected. You know, the thing about persecution, we have to be careful that, it says here that you're persecuted because of righteousness. You know, not because you're being a goofball and drawing attention to yourself. You know, sometimes Christians, and we've all probably done it, we feel like, well, I'm being mistreated this way because I'm a believer. Well, maybe, but we have to be very careful if we ever call it persecution, if we can draw a direct correlation to the fact that we're following Christ and that's why we're experiencing this prejudice or whatever. And so that's important. But the great promise of that, you know, if we ever really know the painful persecution of our brothers and sisters, is it speaks of theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know, it's an extreme, you go from one extreme to the other of being persecuted and treated like the scum of the earth to being treated as the most celebrated sons and daughters of God. That you're valued, that you're treated with the best treatment and the greatest blessings. You know, I love Christmas, and we just celebrated a birthday yesterday, and, you know, it's like when it's time to unwrap gifts. I remember my mother-in-law said a few weeks ago, as we're sitting in the living room, we were getting ready to go to worship at 10 o'clock on Christmas morning. It's a good tradition Susie's Lutheran family has. We may have that here one day at Mercy. Go to worship on Sunday, on Christmas morning. It kind of keeps your focus on God. Well, as we're sitting here at 9 o'clock unwrapping gifts, her mother says, as you know, eight people are sitting in the room unwrapping one gift at a time. We're all taking pictures. You have to document every gift, right? And so as we're doing that, smartphones are so handy, it's like taking forever. But yet unwrapping gifts is part of the Christmas tradition. It's part of the birthday tradition. You know, we sat there yesterday and watched one of our kids unwrap like 10 gifts and the rest of us get nothing. But that one person gets gifts because it's their day and we're celebrating their life. It's going to be your birthday when you get to heaven. This is for your glory. We can't overlook our own glory. If you want to look in Romans chapter 8 with me for a minute, right after Paul talks about suffering in chapter 7, you have to understand the climax that he works up to here as he is talking about his struggle with sin. And oh, it's an ugly, ugly battle. It's an ugly battle that wages war in his members in chapter 7, verse 23. He says, verse 24, "What wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." That's why extreme happiness is found in Jesus. That it's only in Jesus, you see? But the beauty of it is that there's no condemnation. None whatsoever. And how does he end chapter 8? But he goes with this, but talk about our glory. He says, we're more than conquerors. He says, what shall we say in response? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whose God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is it that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us. In verse 26, we heard that the Holy Spirit's interceding for us. Now Jesus is interceding for us. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor any height nor depth, nor any else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I memorized those last five verses when I was a freshman in college. That's your glory. That's your security. Oh, you will be glorified one day. I'm not going to lie to you and say that, you know, this has nothing to do with you and not about you. And one, as a secondary effect, it is about your glory. You know, God didn't just bring us along to watch us unwrap His gifts. But we get gifts too. But thirdly, it's about God's glory. Colossians, 1 Corinthians, many places in the Bible point us to the glory of God. And I remember as a child, and I feel for children, even when they hear this answer from their parents today, most important thing is to glorify God. I'd ask my dad about something. Should I do this or not? Well, if it glorifies God, you can do it. Okay? As long as you're living for the glory of God. You can go do this, do that, whatever you want to do, if you can do that to the glory of God. But Colossians is a short book that points us to that. Verse 17, chapter 3. Whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God, to the Father through Him. So everything that we do is for the glory of God. That's the litmus test. That's how we ask the question, can I do this? To the glory of God. You know, churches often put a plaque on the wall when they build a building and say, this building is dedicated for the glory of God. That means that we as church members can't get too uptight about how it's being used sometimes, as long as it's being used to the glory of God. It's about your glory, yes, but it's ultimately about God's glory. And you see the beautiful picture here is that God has sent His Son to redeem a people for Himself for His own glory. You know, when it gives that one commandment about not taking the Lord's name in vain, He is a jealous God. That's what we hear in the law. God is jealous. In other words, He knows that the world is designed to glorify Him first and foremost, and He will get it, with or without you. And so as God has chosen to redeem a people for Himself in giving His Son and bringing glory to Himself in that, you have a chance to be a part of that glory. If you're poor in spirit, if you mourn over your sin, if you're meek and you desire righteousness above all things, you can be satisfied in Christ to be transformed, to be merciful. You can be transformed to seek holiness. You can be transformed to bring peace. Because you know you have peace with God and nothing can shake it. And you know the problem with your brothers that you're trying to reconcile or your sisters or wherever you're trying to be a peacemaker, as the Peacemaker Ministries highlights, that as you have peace with God, you can show them the only way to peace is through Christ. That's the only way. I often remind myself and I remind others around me, there's nothing really that brought us to this room today except the gospel. You would have nothing to do with me, and I would have nothing to do with you if it wasn't for Jesus. You would have no use for me, and I would have no use for you if it wasn't for Jesus. But Jesus gives me peace through His bloody sacrifice, and He gives me love, and I desire to be related to the sons and daughters of God, and likewise for you. Oh, we may have common hobbies. You know, Larry and I may hunt together because we enjoy that. But we wouldn't have anything to do with each other if it wasn't for Jesus. And Jesus says, me first. If I'm first, all these other things grow together. Extreme happiness in Christ. Let's pray.